we turn in our Bibles this morning to these few brief verses at the end of Matthew's chapter 9, where we find our Lord Jesus Christ having gone through all the towns and villages teaching and preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, that he saw the crowds and had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. I'm sure there are few things more physically tiring and emotionally exhausting than constant service to people. And anyone who is engaged in public ministry of any kind, in any sphere, will know that emotional burnout is a great danger, not least in the kind of society that we live in today. We are only too frail, too easily knocked about. And by engaging in public ministry in any sphere of life, we expose ourselves to the danger of emotional burnout. And when we read, therefore, of our Lord Jesus Christ going through all the towns and villages, preaching and teaching in the synagogues the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness, we are not to think for one moment that our Lord Jesus Christ was immune from the danger of emotional burnout, as it were. He had taken to himself a body like unto our bodies, and he was not immune from the frailties and the weaknesses of our flesh. And that's why we find in the midst of constant ministry, our Lord Jesus, on occasion, finding it necessary to withdraw himself from the crowds and to find a quiet place. Our Lord Jesus Christ was no spiritual automaton. He wearied and he wept. And yet here we find him unwearyingly giving himself to proclaiming the saving reign of God to lost sinners. And you don't, I think, need to be a rocket scientist to know how wearying that must have been for our Lord Jesus, as he travelled the length and breadth of the land, as he poured out his soul in making known the glorious reign of the God who had come in person among them. And it wouldn't be hard, therefore, to imagine how needful he must have been of rest and recreation. He's travelled the length and the breadth of the land, and yet we're told, verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. When he saw the crowds, he did not retreat from the crowds. He saw them and saw them for what they were: sheep without a shepherd. In the society we live in today, we look on rest and vacation as the purpose of work. We work in order to have vacations and rest times. And when we have the vacations and the rest times, we go back to work having eagerly planned and plotted our next vacation and our next work. But this cannot, I think, and should not be true of the Christian. The Christian must not and cannot think like that. Because for the Christian, as it was for our Lord Jesus Christ, the reverse is true. We rest in order to serve. We rest in order to give ourselves the better to the cause and service of our Saviour. In other words, for the Christian believer, ministry is not an addendum to life, it is the essence of life. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of Mark 10, "I have come not to be served, I have come to serve," he said. The essence of my existence is service, and I rest in order, as it were, to serve the better. Now, if that is so,
then that needs to be the mindset that we cultivate in our own Christian lives. We do not work in order to rest. We rather rest in order to work. And so if a planned rest does not quite work out as we had expected it to, we don't end up becoming frustrated and disappointed. We rather see it in God's sovereign overruling providence as further opportunities for ministry. There would be a great temptation, wouldn't there, if we thought that life was about working in order to have vacations and rest. That when those planned times of rest were overruled, we would become frustrated and angry. But our times are in our Father's hands. Now, all of that is simply to say this, that compassion in ministry, and all Christians are engaged in ministry, that compassion in ministry is not the characteristic of a certain type of personality. It is the characteristic of a life that shares God's priorities. Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion. I want to look briefly with you at two things this morning. I want to notice with you, first of all, that compassion is Jesus' fundamental response, if not his only response, to human need. Compassion is Jesus' fundamental response to human need. Matthew tells us that it was the spiritual state of the crowd that drew out the Lord's compassion. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Now, why did he have compassion on this people? Because he saw them as being harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. When our Lord Jesus Christ looked on the crowds, he was deeply and inwardly moved by their spiritual plight. The word compassion does not begin to translate the depths that there are in the Greek word. He was inwardly convulsed. His inward being was all but torn asunder, we might almost translate, as he saw the crowds in their spiritual plight. And so when he sees them, he doesn't complain and he doesn't rebuke them, because his first response, not his only response, but his first response, was to see them as lost men and women. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They were harassed and helpless. And seeing them in their spiritual plight, the Lord Jesus Christ was filled with compassion. And I want this morning simply to ask you this question, as I ask my own heart. Is that how you and I respond when we look out and see the crowds around us? When we see the spiritual plight of the multitudes in our society, is our first response to see them as God sees them? Well, you might say yes, but here are the people of Israel. Here are God's covenant chosen people. Indeed they were. But they were in the most desperate condition, which is why Jesus had to say to Nicodemus, whom he calls Hodadaskalos to Israel, the teacher of Israel, you must be born again. As it is, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. But you must be born again. They were a tragic people. And when Jesus saw them, he was filled with compassion. His heart went out towards them. Now, as I've said, compassion is not God's only response, far from it, but it is his first response towards us in our sin and in our rebellion and in our lostness. It was because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And remember that dramatic occasion when Moses pleads with God, show me your glory. Show me your glory, he says. And remember how at the end of Exodus 33, God, as it were, places Moses in the cleft of the rock. You will see my back, he said, but my face you must not see. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming. Now remember, Moses is asked to see God's glory. And the Lord passes by proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion against sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished, far from it. He will by no means clear the guilty. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, but unto 1,000 generations of those that love him, keep his covenant and hold to his commandments. What a great disparity. Unto 1,000 generations does he maintain covenant fidelity, but only unto 3 and 4. Judgment and retribution. But it's this remarkable statement, show me your glory. And God passes in front of him and says, the Lord, the compassionate and the gracious God. Now, we need to understand, not least in the current climate in the evangelical church today, that the Lord Jesus, in exercising compassion, in no way relinquished his moral stance. Remember the woman brought to him in adultery. What kind of men must they have been to have done such a thing as that? And yes, Jesus does say to her, woman, where are those who condemn you? Then neither do I condemn you, he says. And then he says, go and sin no more. And there you have that marvelous coming together of grace and compassion and moral rectitude and righteousness. It's not that our Lord Jesus Christ, in exercising compassion, is somehow blinded to the sin and the unrighteousness and the ill desert of these men and women. Far from it. And we must never think that God's compassion is an excuse for us to go on sinning. Let us go on sinning so that grace may abound. But oh, we greatly need to remember that the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. Jesus saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And we can hardly miss, can we, the language and the imagery of the Old Covenant scriptures, can we? Think, for example, of Ezekiel 34. I will place over my people one shepherd, my servant David. He will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God. You are my sheep, says God. The sheep of my pasture are people, and I am your God, declares the Sovereign Lord. And you find that refrain surfacing again and again throughout the prophets. God will raise up one who will faithfully and truly shepherd his people. And what we have therefore here in Matthew chapter 9 is yet another messianic allusion. Here is the promised one. Here is the one who has come to minister to the people of God in their helpless state, who has come to be a true shepherd. And what Matthew is telling us here is that it is his compassion above all else that qualifies him to be the good shepherd. It is his fundamental response to human need. Indeed, he says, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He has come into the world to save the elect of God. He has come into the world to lay down his life for the people of God. And there, in doing so, he shows himself to be the good shepherd, the one who was willing to give all to secure the good of his people. Is this not, my friends, the greatest of encouragements and comforts to you this morning, to know that as the Lord Christ looks upon his people and sees us in all our sin and weakness and failure, that as his heart and being goes out towards us, his first movement, as it were, is a movement of compassion. It is not his only response. Let me say it again. But is it not his first response that he is not blind to the needs of his people? He sees how vulnerable and helpless we are. He saw them harassed and helpless. They didn't know which way to turn. They were like sheep without a shepherd. That's why he could say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest." There is his first response to human need. It is the response of a heart. And this is the force of the language that almost breaks with pity. You need never be afraid to come as you are to this Lord Jesus Christ. Because while he may yet humble you and discipline you, he will do it in the compassion of his grace, because he holds you high upon his heart. But the second thing we notice is that Jesus' compassion issues in a call to pray. What did Jesus actually do? He had compassion, but what did he do? When he saw the crowds, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask, pray, the Lord of the harvest." The compassion of Christ issued in a call to pray. And what we see here in our Lord Jesus is that compassion is not a mere sentiment. We so often think like that in our society today. But biblically speaking, compassion is not a mere sentiment. It is an inward grace that prompts us to action. And if there be no action, there be no compassion. Jesus looks upon this people and sees them as a waiting harvest, ready to be gathered up and brought, as it were, into the granary of his Father. They urgently needed workers to go and tell them the good news of the kingdom. And what did Jesus do? He said, "Pray, the Lord of the harvest." Now, isn't that a vital question for us here today? We look around us and the fields, as it were, are white unto harvest. Opportunities abound. What are we to do? We say our hearts are moved. What are we to do? Is our first priority to arrange training sessions to equip people to evangelize? Helpful perhaps, needful maybe. Should we establish a seminary for training? Very desirable. And in their place, all well and good. Is that our first priority? The Lord Jesus Christ was filled with compassion, and he said, "Pray, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send out laborers into his harvest." It's his harvest. It's his work. And where does our compassion most before God evidence itself? Beloved, on our knees as we cry to him, individually, familially, corporately as a church, That's where our compassion is most to be seen, in the secret place as we cry to God that he might come in power again and raise up men to go forth in his name and to make known to a lost world the grace and the love of God in Jesus Christ. That's not the only step, just as compassion is not the only response. But it is the first step. You maybe know these words of John Bunyan. You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. I remember, oh, it must be almost 30 years ago, my own minister in Glasgow, George Philip, preaching, and he said, "Prayer is evangelism shorn of all its carnal attractions. Prayer is evangelism shorn of all its carnal attractions." Our problem today is that we think we can do the job well enough ourselves. But in prayer we are saying, "Lord, it's your harvest. We can save none. It is you who must lay bare your holy arm. It is you who must send your spirit to awaken dead hearts. It is you, O God, who must accomplish it, or none will be able to do it." And in prayer we are supremely acknowledging that the work is God's work. Beloved, of all people on this earth, it is men and women with Calvinistic convictions who ought to be the most given to prayer. Or our lives betray us, whatever we say, because in prayer we are laying our helplessness before the one who is able, and able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or imagine. There are some words in Ezekiel 32 that struck me this past week. Sorry, Ezekiel 22. You remember, well, I hope you remember, how in the chapter God is laying bare the sin of his people. They have been a slanderous people. They have desecrated God's Sabbaths. They have treated their parents with contempt. "In you men accept bribes to shed blood. I will surely strike my hands together," says God, verse 13, "at the unjust gain you have made and at the blood you have shed in your midst." And then God speaks these words towards the end, verse 30. "I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so that I would not have to destroy it. But," says God, "I found none." None, says God, not one, to hold me back, as it were. In the language we can understand, from destroying the land, I looked for one intercessor who would stand before me on behalf of the land, who would lay hold of my throne. And I found none, says God, not one did I find. And one can only read these words in verse 30 with a combination of profound sorrow and almost holy disgust. "I looked for a man to stand before me to plead." And I found none. What our Lord Jesus Christ is doing here in Matthew 9 is, as it were, standing in the gap. He says to his disciples, "Grasp this, grasp this. Prayer
prayer is what brings down the blessing of the Almighty. Jesus' compassion then issues in prayer and a call to pray. And my friends, if we're honest, is it not the case with us that our failure to pray as individuals, as families, as a congregation, is it not true that our failure is because our hearts are so unmoved by the plight of the lost and by the dishonour to our God in this world? If our hearts were in any measure moved as the Lord's was, would we not also be giving ourselves to prayer? Is God not most glorified in sinners coming to know and love and serve and worship Him? He was filled with compassion. And he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. That's so true today, isn't it? The workers are few. The workers are few. Pray, he says. You can do more than pray after you have prayed. You can't do more than pray until you have prayed. Pray. Give yourselves in season and out of season to laying hold of God, as Jacob laid hold of him. I will not let you go until you bless. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. What do we see when we look out at the crowds? To my great shame, I often see nothing but a lot of people. A lot of people. I told you the story before, I think. William Chalmers Burns. There was a missionary to China, Presbyterian minister in Scotland, the 19th century. As he walked along one of the busy streets of Glasgow, his mother saw him, and he disappeared up an alleyway. His mother found him breaking his heart. What ails you, William? She said. What ails you? He said, oh mother, as I saw the crowds posting hither and thither, heading for a lost eternity before a holy God, I had to step aside to contain my soul and to cry to God. That's biblical religion. May God make us a biblical people. Amen.